Now we continue again with those words in Ephesians chapter 6. And shall we turn again to that chapter and reading from verse 10 to verse 20. And those words once again at the end of verse 11. Ephesians chapter 6, especially the last few words of verse 11, but reading again from verse 10 to verse 20 of the chapter. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Amen. This morning in our sermons in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, we come to look at another of those areas of the Christian life against which the devil launches his attacks and employs his wiles and his strategies and his subtleties in the course of this Christian warfare that we are engaged in from day to day. Now, with regards to our own individual Christian lives, then, you remember, we've seen how the devil launches his attacks against that primary target, that is, the Christian's heart and the Christian's mind, the Christian's renewed mind, as the Word of God would put it. And then closely related to that, as we saw last week, the devil also very much sets out to exploit the self-life or the self-image that lies within each and every man and woman and each and every professing man and woman in this life. Now that exploitation of self, and we're never to forget this, was of the very essence of the temptation that the devil used in the Garden of Eden with our first parents. And so we might be well assured that what he attempted to do at the beginning and what he successfully attempted to do at the beginning, that procedure and that practice, he's never going to leave off right throughout this world. For every day that we live, the devil is going to go on endeavoring to exploit self within a Christian's life. And that self, of course, as it expresses itself and manifests itself in all those varied forms and in all those varied ways, self-righteousness, self-importance, self-aggrandishment, self-seeking, self-esteem, self-reliance, self-trust, self-pity. However the devil can put that ominous prefix onto any of our behavior, then indeed the devil is working those same wiles that he worked in the Garden of Eden, right there at the beginning. There is nothing that the devil loves to do better than to get us off the things of God onto the things of ourselves. There is nothing that he loves to employ his strategies against than taking us away from those things that belong to our eternal well-being in Christ our Savior, to those things that we get all so much caught up with in our temporal lives and really have to do many of them with our self-temporal lives in this world. So the exploitation of self, one of the devil's wiles, one of the very things that Paul is speaking about here, when he exhorts us to put on the whole armor of God, that is, have the whole word of God at our disposal, in order that we might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, and against that wile of the devil, where he sets out to exploit us in our self-life, in order to hobble us in the Christian warfare, in order to make us useless or ineffective, as the case might be. Now, just one other reminder. You remember then that because the exploitation of self was of the very essence of temptation at the beginning, so then you remember that the renunciation of self becomes of the very essence of salvation in Jesus Christ the Lord. And that's our Lord's own words, you remember, never to be forgotten, never to be misunderstood. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Let him deny himself, or literally, let him deny his self-life, in all its sinful expressions, self-righteousness, self-esteem, self-trust, self-reliance, however it manifests itself. Let him deny his self, says the Lord. And we're to learn to renounce self on the entrance into salvation and go on renouncing self every day that we live the Christian life, because the Lord says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, let him take up his cross daily and follow after me. And there's no greater cross in the Christian life, my friends, than denying self. No greater cross. And that cross we take up daily and follow after the Lord every day. So then the exploitation of self under those wiles of the devil that we're to be armed with the whole armor of God to fight against. Now, what I want us to look at this morning is this. In fact, the devil loves to work at extremes. And if he can't get us a way out caught up in one way, then he gets us a way caught up the other. If he can't get us a way puffed up with self, then he can get us cast down. That's how he works. Got a two-edged sword. And if he doesn't slice with one end of it, he slices with the other end of it. And so another area of the Christian life that the devil always sets out to assault and attack, and it's what old William Guthrie would have called the Christian's great interest. That is, the Christian's assurance of their faith in Jesus Christ the Lord. And it's true to say, my friends, that the devil attacks the Christian's assurance of faith. Because, of course, if he can get them cast down with regards to their assurance that they are safe in Christ forever and ever, then he's gained a great victory. And of course he has, in many ways, hobbled them there for their Christian service and for the glory of the Lord. Now, let me say this. We're going to look at it this morning. If you like, there's a whole theology on the subject of assurance. And it's a pretty voluminous thing too, my friend. Many, many words have been written about assurance. Whole historic cases, all of these things. And I simply commend the Lending Library to you if you want to look further into it. All that we're doing this morning is looking at the subject of the believer's assurance of faith as that assurance comes under the attacks of the devil and the wiles of the devil to destroy it, to undermine it, to corrupt it, as the case might be. And so then, three very simple, straightforward, practical points with regards to that. First of all, we'll have a short look at what you might call the assurance of assurance, and then some of those assaults that the devil launches upon our assurance, and then finally the activity of assurance. That is, how does a person manifest the fact that they are assured of their soul's salvation in Christ forever? The assurance of assurance, assaults upon assurance, and then the activity of assurance in a person's life. First of all, then, the assurance of assurance. And by that, all we mean is this, that we are to be assured of the fact that there is such a thing as the assurance of salvation in the Word of God. And I think it's It's right for us to just think on this, especially in this theological neck of the woods in which we live, my friends. You'll find that there are many people, on account of the kind of religion that they're reared up in, they're inclined to come along and they're inclined to say that nobody has any right to say that they have an assurance of their salvation in Christ the Lord. They can't express that. They can't claim that they are the Lord's. They can't claim that they're going to heaven at last. They might say that they hope maybe they're going to heaven. There's a hope at the end of the day that God is going to accept them and weigh up the different things that they have done and so forth. And then God might take them there at the end. They have a kind of hope. It's not the assurance of hope that the Word of God speaks about. It's not a hope that's based on the knowledge that's given to us in the Word of God, my friends. It's a kind of hope of speculation. Well, I'm hoping that things will turn out right at the end, and I can hope. But as far as being confident, as far as being assured that I am saved and going to heaven at last, then I've got no right, I've got no warrant to say any such thing, and all I can do is hope and keep on hoping to the end. Now, it's that kind of attitude. That kind of attitude based on that kind of speculative hope that is the only thing that some people hold on to and indeed believe it's the only thing that they have a right to hold on to. And anybody who holds on to anything else has no right to hold on to anything else. Well, is that the case? Well, my friends, most assuredly, it's not the case. And that idea, you see, in itself belongs to the very essence of the devil's strategies in all these wiles of the devil that the Word of God speaks about. Because there's nothing that the devil loves to do more than to tell men and women that there are certain things that are not obtainable, which are perfectly obtainable in the Word of God and in accordance with what the Word of God sets before us. And one thing, my friend, that is totally obtainable in the Word of God, when we rely on the Word of God and follow the directives of the Word of God, is the assurance of our faith, and that we can rest assured in Jesus Christ the Lord forever and ever, is one such fact of the Word of God that comes streaming out of the Word of God in every book, on every page almost, of the Word of God written to us. Now let me drive this home, and I'm sure these particular passages of Scripture won't be painful to us. Indeed, my friends, the very opposite. They should be to the delight of our hearts. And it's not simply that you quote a few things, it's trying to choose what you would quote with regards to that tremendous subject of the assurance of our faith in Christ the Lord. You go right back to the beginning, now not chronologically back to the beginning, but Job is probably the oldest book in the whole of the Word of God, the oldest written book of Scripture. And listen to what Job says. Way back in those ancient days, my friends, before the light of the gospel, before Calvary, before the resurrection, before Christ had come, listen to what he says. He says, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. I know, he says. And bear in mind, my friends, that dear old Job at that point in his life was passing through the most acute tribulation and the most acute affliction that had ever come upon man. And yet out of the midst of it all and in the midst of it all, he lifts up his eyes to heaven and he says, I know that my Redeemer lives. And I know this also, that there's coming a day when I shall see him, when I shall stand upon the earth with my Redeemer who liveth. I know, he says. I know it. I'm not hoping for it in some kind of a speculative way. He says, I know. I know that my Redeemer liveth. Take dear old David. And that's why we sang that version of the 23rd Psalm, but you know how the non-metrical version goes, yea, he says, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. I will fear no evil. Listen to what Isaiah the prophet says. He says, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. And where would you begin and end with the Apostle Paul, my friends? That tremendous passage to the Romans, you remember? What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? No, he says, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nothing, you remember, shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. To the Corinthians, Mark. He writes those words, for we know, he says, we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And what about what he writes to Timothy as the elder of the church at Ephesus? I know, he says, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. And this, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord the righteous judge shall give, and not to me only. It's not an apostolic thing. Not to me only, but to all them also that love his appearing. I know, I am persuaded. It says Job away back at the beginning, I know. And I says Paul away at the close of the New Testament canon virtually, I says, and I know as well. And they know, and all who love the Lord may know, not hope, but a hope grounded on the knowledge of the Word of God, they may rest assured of their salvation in Jesus Christ the Savior. Now listen to one other piece of Scripture, because we'll be coming back and forward to this particular word. And it's given to us from the Holy Spirit through the pen of the Apostle John in his first epistle. Now listen to what he says. He says, he's coming to the conclusion of his epistle, coming to the end of it. He says, these things have I written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. These things, this letter, he says, these things have I written unto you for this purpose, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. And really, my friends, it's John's compliment to his statement that he has made in the gospel. You remember what he said in the gospel? After he has surveyed the wondrous cross in which the Prince of Glory died, and after he has seen the spear thrust into the side, and he has seen all of these things, and then he writes down these words. He says, these things are true, he says. He that saw it bear record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. There is the essence of the gospel. He points us right to the cross of Christ. And he says, I have recorded the cross of Christ for you by the Spirit of God to this end, that you might believe. Then comes the compliment. He says, now if you have believed, I've written my epistle that you might know that you have eternal life. And you just don't believe it, my friends, you see, and that's the end of it. No, no. With all the grace of the Lord given to us and all the word of the Lord, then you come to that knowledge of eternal life in your heart and in your soul. And that's not presumption. We'll look at presumption in a moment. But that's not presumption, my friends. It's not presumptuous to believe what God has said and receive what God has said. It's presumption not to. Not to. My friends, this whole business of a believer's assurance of faith runs right through the Word because it's so important, don't you see? For everything else. When are you an ineffective Christian? When am I an ineffective Christian? When the old devil can get me by the lugs, my friends, to doubt my position in Christ, even for a split second. When do we not sing his glorious praise as we ought to do? When he's niggling at us, don't you see? Trying to take our feet off the true foundation. But the Word of God, time and time again, my friends, tells us that we can have the whole totality of that assurance of faith to our souls. And when we have, then we are really effective to the glory of Christ and to the praise of Christ. Remember that word that we cited last Lord's Day evening when the veil of the temple was rent and what that meant out of Hebrews. Now listen to that word again. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. I say some people, you can't have an assurance of faith. Says Paul, you can have a full assurance of faith. And let us draw near, he says, with a full assurance of faith. Why? Because you are something? Because you've done something? Because Christ has died. The just for the unjust, to bring us through the veil into the presence of God forever and ever. You see, my friends, that being the case, isn't the devil going to launch his missiles against the believer's assurance? Isn't he going to make it one of his targets, my friends? And you see, this is how he acts, in fact, and this is how he speaks. Well, he says, I can't keep these Christians from getting their liberty for whom the sun sets free. That person's free indeed. I can't keep them from getting their liberty, but I'll do this. I'll keep them from enjoying their liberty. And so he gets all kinds of chains round us, all kinds of traditional notions, all kinds of theological, ecclesiastical traditions, my friends. And he would bind us up so that we don't enjoy it. Having kept us in darkness right up to that point until the glorious light of the gospel shone in our hearts, then he says, I'll endeavor to keep them in doubt so that they'll never enjoy the light nor be effective by walking in the light to the praise of Christ. But be sure, my friends, that there is every assurance in the Word of God handed out to us, extended to us, to enjoy our assurance in Jesus Christ the Lord. And establish that in your heart first of all, so that then if we don't go beyond that Word of God, then we have every right, every warrant to follow what the Word of God has said and enjoy that assurance of faith to our hearts. Now, what about the assaults on assurance? Because, of course, as we said, if it's such a precious thing, then the devil is going to bring many stratagems and many devices against it. Now, we can only really, can only look at some of them. But let me say this first of all. The very first thing that he does in character. You remember one of his great characteristics is to counterfeit. Well, surely what the devil does, had done it already in the churches of the New Testament, had attempted to do it. And what the devil ever sets out to do is to produce a counterfeit assurance in men and women. Now, sad to say, my friends, it's very rife in these days in which we live. And it comes through that system of evangelism, even if you can call it evangelism, that centers around decisionism. You simply make a decision that you're going to follow Jesus, and that's you safe and secure forever and ever. And you can be assured of your salvation so long as you look back to that one thing that you did in your life. Doesn't matter much what you do after that, but if you can look back to that day and your experience as it goes, then you can rest assured that your soul is secure forever and ever. Rubbish. Rubbish, my friend. Because the Word of God very clearly sets out for as many criteria by which we determine whether or not we have faith to rest assured in the first place. And you see, the whole thing about those Corinthians was this, my friends, that they were going around, they were full of assurance. Full of assurance. The popular gospel of our day tells us so long as we make a decision, we can live whatever way we want, free from the law, happy condition, sin if you like, and you still get remission. And you don't have to look for any evidence in your life at all. And of course, if you sin, don't get troubled about your sin. God has forgotten your sin, you forget your sin as well. Rubbish. Rubbish. And you see the whole fault with those Corinthians, and they had sinned. And the whole thing that Paul writes to them and rebukes them about is this, that they weren't feeling sorry for their sin. You haven't mourned, he says. And that's bad enough. But he says, not only have you not mourned, he says, you're puffed up. No lack of assurance. They were up to their elbows, my friends, in the filthiest of sins, and yet they were walking around puffed up that everything was well with them. No, no, says Paul, when he writes his second epistle. Now, he says, I'm seeing something that I want to see. You have repented after a godly sort, and repentance of sin when you sin is an evidence of faith in your life and a ground for assurance to your heart and to your mind. And my friends, we may as well settle it. We live in a day, this day of decisionist Christianity, when the devil has had a heyday with regards to a counterfeit assurance given to many poor people's hearts and minds that will not stand them throughout all eternity. And that's why we're awfully careful always to distinguish between what people call eternal security, which is a good enough phrase, except it's been debased. But eternal security, my friends, are a far better phrase than that, which is more biblical. And that's the perseverance of the saints. And a saint who is brought into the Christian life goes on in the Christian life to the glory of the Lord. And if there is nothing except a looking back to something that allows us to live whatever way we please, then no person has a right for assurance. Cast down from time to time, my friends, is more an evidence indeed that we're battling it out with the devil than being puffed up and without any trouble about sin at all. Old Thomas Watson put it in that usual puritanical way. He said, don't you know, my friends, feathers float up and gold sinks down. And being puffed up and all assured, my friends, is no evidence in and of itself of our salvation. So the devil comes and attacks the very truth itself, counterfeits the very truth itself. Another thing that he likes to do, of course, is this. He likes us to get into the realms of the virtually unknowable. You know, the devil likes to do that, and he likes to do it with men sometimes. Men love the speculative theology. You know, it was the crime of the scholastics that they used to argue about many angels could balance on the head of a pin. And some of the theological discussions that people get into are as about irrelevant to our Christian living as those scholastic arguments. And the devil loves to get us into niceties, you see, in order to take us away from those things that we ought to know and be assured of and stand on and make us immovable. Remember the old blind man in John 9? And you remember how they came speculating with him. And they said, now, what exactly happened to you? And who was it that did it to you? And where did he come from? He said, I don't know. He says, all I know is, whereas I was blind, now I see. Now I see. And dear old John McNeil, the old Scottish evangelist, you know, he tells that lovely, well, I suppose, an allegory in a sense. But he speaks about that man in John 9 meeting up with Bartimaeus. And he begins to tell his experience to Bartimaeus. He says, wasn't it great when he took and he made that mud, when he spat on the ground and rolled it together and put it on our eyes? Wasn't it great when he did that and made us see? Bartimaeus says, oh, the Lord never did that with me. He just came to me and he said, Bartimaeus, receive thy sight. And I saw. He said, did he not make the mud? No. Did he not put it on your eyes? No, he says. You know what happens, says old John McNeil? Then you get two denominations, the Muddites and the anti-Muddites. You see, that's what the devil loves to do. Loves to get us away into unessentials. You take a man, my friends, with the massive spirituality and massive intellect into the bargain of John Calvin. You know what Calvin repeatedly speaks about? He speaks about the unsearchable depths of the cross of Christ. Who are you or I to think, my friends, that we can plumb all depths and know all mysteries? Along comes the devil and says, now, it's a wee while since you've dealt with supralapsarianism. Why don't you get 10 volumes out of some theological library and have a go at that and see if it'll do you good? My friends, you know we're no advocate for Christian ignorance. But be careful when the devil's getting you into realms in which you or I have no business. And remember what the Lord said about him. He said he was a liar from the beginning. And he loves to get us away, my friends, and get our assurance all shaken up through those things that we imagine that we should see in the very Word of God itself. And then there's another major area. In some ways you might say it's the major area, because of course, assurance very often is made subjective in our hearts, is it not? Very often we depend too much on what we feel instead of getting to the objectivity of the Word of God. And so the devil very often works with our feelings. And one of the major areas of his subtlety and his wiles, my friends, is when he gets us misreading providences. You see, when a certain thing happens to us in our life, and the devil interprets that thing for us. Now, there's no better way to get a believer off his assurance than the devil's misinterpretation of the providential happenings of this life, especially when those things are what you would call cross providences or ill providences. And that's where we have to be especially thrown on to the objectivity of the Word of God, out of which alone comes our faith, focused on the object of our faith, Jesus Christ the Lord. Now, please, this isn't personal, and many of these notes, because I'm sure you realize that this is a massive chapter of Ephesians, and you don't enter in it like marriage inadvisedly or lightly. Many of these things, my friends, were already jotted down months and months before the events that came upon ourselves recently. And one of the things that I had jotted down was that hymn that we sometimes sing of old Samuel Medley. You know how he sings about God being his trust there. God shall alone my refuge be and comfort of my mind. Too wise to be mistaken he, too good to be unkind. What makes that hymn of Samuel Medley so poignant is this, that he wrote it after his wee two-year-old daughter had been killed in an accident. And he was assaulted, you see. And he came in, and by the grace of God, he sat down and he wrote those words. "I can't see," he says. "I'm partly blind in the whole situation. But this I know, that God is too wise to be mistaken, and God is too good to be unkind." And that's it, my friends. And if the devil can tell you anything other, then he's got you with a ring through your nose. And let me say this without being hard on anybody, because we all have to battle through our difficulties. If you or I ever start to question things and say, "You wonder why," the devil's behind it. The devil's behind it. Because for a Christian, there is no questioning wondering in what our God does. And who's the devil to tell you, my friends, that he's thinking of your well-being and tell you that God must be treating you ill, when his only desire is to see you in hell? Who's the devil to advise you on what God is doing? And wasn't that the strategy in the Garden of Eden? Isn't God hard withholding from you that tree that's in the midst of the garden? Isn't that a cruel providence that God won't let you eat of that tree that's in the midst of the garden? Isn't it the essence of the parable of the laborers in the vineyard? And the men that were employed in the heat of the day, and the others that were employed at the 11th hour, but they all got their penny, their day's wage, and the one that were there in the heat of the day came and complained and said, "Lord, you've been very hard to us. We've been working all day, and these ones just brought in at the 11th hour, and yet they're receiving their same wages." Doesn't the devil tell us when providence come upon us that other people have easier times than we have? Well, my friends, if we're believers, the Lord has engaged us for eternal life. And if he gives us eternal life at the end of our day's work, it's irrelevant whether or not we've worked through a hotter day than others when we come in to that which he granted to give at the very beginning. And the devil loves to come, my friends, and get us all tangled up. And that's the difference between walking by faith and walking by sight. Because it's the devil who's the interpreter of sight things to us and twists them up. Hasn't Paul already told these Ephesians, my friends, that God is working all things according to the counsel of his will? That great passage in Romans again, and we know he says that all things work together for good to them that love God. All things. All things. And all things work together. You see, my friends, those things, as one has said, they don't only operate, they cooperate. They work, and they work together. And take out one of those things, my friends, and the cooperation isn't as full, you see, as it is intended to be. And they work together for good to them that love God. And surely that's the determining factor. You remember old Peter last week got all caught up with himself and his self-esteem. "Yea, Lord, all will forsake you, but I'll never forsake you. Lovest thou me more than these, Peter? Come on now, do you love me more than these other disciples love me, the thing you are boasting about?" And the old Peter, my friends, has to sink down like gold and not rise up like a feather. Though he comes to that point where in fact he says, "Well, Lord, maybe when all's said and done, I don't love you more than these others. But Lord, thou knowest that I love you." And settling that, my friends, then we can settle that all things work together for good to them that love God, who are called according to his purpose. And it's when the devil comes in, my friends, and gets us looking at things happening round about us, gets the old question marks blazing out in front of us, then that's the wiles of the devil, to take us off that sure foundation of our assurance of faith in Christ, and to lead us astray, and lead us away. Now we must move on then to the last point. We spoke about the activity of assurance, and possibly we've said enough to show the kind of things that ought to be manifest in a person's life. And we're not talking about degree, my friends, we're talking about fruit. And there will be those people that will manifest different things in higher degrees and stronger degrees and all the rest. But the whole thing is, there must be the fruit. Come across a tree and you say it's an apple tree because it's got apples on it. They're not necessarily big apples or anything else, but they're apples. That's the whole point. And so with the Christian life. And there is an activity in assurance, my friends. There are those things, in fact, that will show themselves and manifest themselves in our lives on which we can ground our assurance. Now, first and foremost, what Paul says to the Romans, he says this. He says, the Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, you can't get away from that. And my friends, it's the Spirit's witness in our hearts and our minds that is determined, if you might say, in the first place, whether or not we're the Lord's in the first place. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Doesn't mean the devil won't assault that. Doesn't mean that the devil doesn't snatch that out of our hearts. Doesn't mean that there are times when we are not aware of that or as aware of that as we ought to be. But it's there. And then the presence of the Spirit, my friends, indeed, is going to lead to something in our lives. And so that statement of the Apostle John again, these things have I written unto you, he says, that believe in the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. These things have I written unto you, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. What things? Well, things like this, my friends. He says, we know that we love God if we keep his commandments. We know that we love God, he says, if we love the brethren. Now, isn't that a strange thing? Because we said last week, you remember, my friends, in dealing with self, the two areas that God had granted to us for dealing with self was the Word of God and the Church of Christ. And here is John saying exactly the same thing when it comes to having an assurance of faith to our hearts and our minds. What's going to determine that, he says, is your attitude towards the Word of God and your attitude towards the Church of Christ. We know that we love God if we do his commandments. It's a big, broad canvas, but the principle is there. We know that we love God, he says, if we love the brethren. Now, these kind of things is what John has been writing throughout his epistle. And when he comes to the end, then he says these things. These very things have I written unto you that ye may know that ye have eternal life. And in other words, my friends, the eternal life within a person will manifest itself in that person's temporal life in certain ways. This Ephesian epistle. You remember, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be ye filled with the Spirit. What is it to be filled with the Spirit? But dancing about like some idiot? No, it's not. He says, here's what it is to be filled with the Spirit. And he starts this very section that we've come to. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Children, obey your parents. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger. Masters, be good to your servants. Servants, be faithful to your masters. That's what it is to be filled with the Spirit. And life in the Spirit, my friends, is a life that is manifested in the life that we now live by the grace of the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. That full assurance of hope that Paul speaks about to those Hebrew Christians that he's written to. And he's writing about some and what they have done. But he says, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation. What are those things? For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward his name, in that you minister to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. In other words, my friends, the Christian life begotten within a person shows itself in the Christian life manifested in a person. And it's when those things are showing in a person's life, my friends, then that person has the activity of assurance in their life and a great grounds for assurance. Now let me hurriedly say this. The doing of anything is not the grounds of assurance. It's the fruit of assurance begotten in Christ. And the devil too, be careful of this. The devil loves to get our eyes on to the assurance and off Christ. And the devil will do anything, my friends, to get the believer's eyes off Christ. But with our eyes on Christ, then we may have the assurance of faith in our hearts with the fruit of faith in our life. And it's exactly the same, my friends. Justification produces sanctification. And the work of God in an assured person's heart is shown in an assured person's life. Listen to this lovely word, and we'll close in a second. From old Thomas Brooks. He says, the assured Christian is more motion than notion, more work than word, more life than lip, more hand than tongue. Isn't that lovely, my friends? And we can say we're assured from now to doomsday, but unless we show the activity of assurance, what is it but notion rather than motion? As old John Newton said, true religion's more than notion. And so, my friends, the devil attacks our assurance. Let me say this, my friend. If you're among those people holding back, never having professed Christ because of some kind of a hang-up due to your upbringing or influence or whatever the case might be, the very fact that you're assaulted about it, my friends, can be turned against the devil. Why on earth should the devil assault you about being worried about whether or not you're saved at the end, unless there's some grounds for endeavouring to worry you? And the devil assaults those who are the Lord's with that very thing, with that very thing. And again, back to that temptation of the Saviour. The devil even endeavor to tempt the Savior along that thing? Yea, he says, if thou art the Son of God. The devil always comes to that. And the same way that the Lord countered the devil in the wilderness, the same way we counter the devil when he comes attacking us in our position and our interest in Christ, it is written, it is written, it is written. And back again to Paul's whole argument, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, and these wiles of the devil that he brings against our eternal interest and our assurance of faith in Christ the Lord. The word tells us that we can be assured, may be assured, should be assured, must be assured, my friends. It tells us how it comes about. It tells us how it goes on in our life. It tells us how it will be completed. in that day to the glory of Christ. And it's always the Word, my friends, the armor of God that we need in the fight that we have been called to fight.